This morning I want to look at the greatest miracle of Jesus. Now, if you know anything about Jesus in his life, you know that when he was on earth, he performed many, many miracles. And miracles are supernatural works, things that no one can do naturally. And if you read through the gospel accounts, you find that Jesus turned water into wine. He calmed a storm. He walked on water. And if you've been following our series on Mark, in Mark chapter 1, it records how Jesus cast out demons. He healed a leper. And then later on, you might be thinking to yourself, well, if you're thinking about the greatest miracle, probably raising Lazarus from the dead. I mean, raising somebody from the dead. That certainly would qualify as the greatest miracle of Jesus. But I would say, no, that's not the greatest miracle. Even raising somebody from the dead. I think there is even a greater miracle, and it's found in the passage that we're going to be looking at. And if you did a casual reading of the passage, you may be thinking to yourself, well, Jesus healed somebody that was a paralytic. And you may say, well, I mean, obviously it's a big miracle, but the greatest miracle? I mean, it seems like it's sort of an ordinary miracle, if we can sort of say that. And so we want to look at this passage, study it, and understand what is the greatest miracle of Jesus. And if you you can look at the outline in the back of your program, broken it up into five parts, and they all begin with P, all right? So first section in verses 1 and 2 is about preaching. And the setting for this passage, this is the first section of chapter 2, Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 1, we read about how Jesus started his ministry and that he did lots of miracles, as mentioned before. He did heal people of various diseases. He cast out demons. And so in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2, it says this, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them." Now, Capernaum was sort of the base city that Jesus used for his ministry in Galilee. Galilee was in the northern part of the Holy Land. Capernaum was on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, how come he calls this, he was at home? Where was his home? Well, this was probably Peter's house, okay? We looked in chapter 1 about Peter's mother-in-law being healed. And so perhaps this was Peter's house. Many of you know that Nazareth was Jesus' hometown, you might say, where he grew up as a boy and into a young man. But he was rejected by the people in Nazareth because they could not understand how Jesus could be the Messiah. They were thinking to themselves, this is just the carpenter's son. I mean, he's just a kid, right? And yeah, he's kind of weird and whatever. But they could not accept the fact that Jesus was God. And so he was rejected. And so he moved his base of operation, you might say, to Capernaum. And after ministering in the area of Galilee, he went home. And at this home, probably Peter's house, there were lots of people that were just attracted to Jesus, particularly because of the fact of all the miracles that he performed, of the diseases that he healed. There were lots of people that were just curious about who is this Jesus. And it mentions at the last part of verse 2, he was preaching the word to them. Now, preaching was a priority for Jesus. Remember in chapter 1, we saw the story about how Jesus went off to a solitary place to pray. But then the disciples went and found them and said, "Everyone is looking for you." In chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus said to them, "Let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And so Jesus was saying, yes, I'm doing all these miracles, but more important than these miracles is my preaching. That is, the content of what I am sharing with you is so very, very important. It's not enough just to heal people of diseases, but they need to understand who I am. And that is really the message that Jesus was preaching about. Mark, as I mentioned in last week, Mark is a gospel that is full of action. It does not record very much about what Jesus said, what his teaching was. You'll find that in the other gospel accounts. But it does say in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, it says, "Now after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God." Gospel means good news, right? "And saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so, in one sentence, it sort of summarizes what Jesus was preaching on. He's talking about that this is a special time. The kingdom of God is at hand. People need to repent, change their minds, and believe in the good news. And what exactly is the good news? The good news is about Jesus, that he had come to save people from their sins. And interestingly enough, in this passage, verse 2, it says, he was preaching the word to them. And that word, preaching, in the Greek, is a word that probably could be translated speaking, all right? It's different from another word that's used earlier that talked about actual preaching. Now, you may ask the question, well, what's the difference between preaching and teaching? Well, somebody said that preaching is teaching, but louder, all right? And that's sort of right in the sense that teaching is probably giving and explaining information. However, preaching is exhorting people to act on what they know, all right? And so, you know, when I'm up here, I do a little bit of teaching, and I do some preaching as well. I give you information, but I want you to act on that information as well. And so in this setting, Jesus, as I mentioned, that word probably could be accurately translated, he was speaking the word to them. So it probably involved not just Jesus standing up and, you know, preaching, but it probably involved a dialogue that people were asking questions, and he was asking them questions. And so it was a much smaller setting, certainly in the house, you know, setting, probably 30, 40 people could be in there. And this smaller setting lends itself to this dialogue, this back and forth, where people could ask questions. And it mentions that he was preaching the word to them. What word are we talking about here? Well, certainly the Old Testament, the Bible as the Jewish people knew it. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, it records some of what Jesus was teaching about, that he referred to in Luke chapter 1 to Isaiah chapter 61. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So using Isaiah 61 as he was sharing, speaking the word to them from the Old Testament, he used it to point to himself as the fulfillment of the prophecy that is in Isaiah 61. And so this is what Jesus was doing. He was in that house preaching and teaching to people so that they would understand who he really was. And so multitudes of people came. And it says that the house was so crowded that as people... it was just so full of people that no one else could really enter into the house. It was just wall-to-wall people. And so we go to verses 3 and 4, where we see the not only the preaching, but now the persistence. And it mentions in verse 3 and 4, "And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." So in these verses, the focus is on these four men and the paralytic. And the paralytic means that the person probably could not move his legs and perhaps probably could not move his arms. And we call such a person a quadriplegic, right? And I remember as a student, there was a story about a young woman, a teenager, who was swimming. And she went swimming and dove in. This was, I believe, in the state of Maryland. And she dove in and she hit her head and she would begin, was paralyzed for life. Her name was Johnny Erickson Tata. And she was just a teenager at the time. And I remember reading about that story because I was thinking to myself, what's it like to be a quadriplegic? I mean, the only thing that she could really do was move her head and her mouth. That was it. Everything else didn't work. And I was thinking to myself, oh, that's a horrible existence. I mean, you can't go anywhere without somebody's help. You can't feed yourself. You can't even, you know, put on your clothes without some help. You can't comb your hair. You can't do anything. You're just like a vegetable. And there was she had written a book, and she actually started a ministry called Johnny and Friends that talks about a ministry to those who are disabled. But she, in her autobiography, she talked about the fact that she wanted to kill herself. She said, oh, this is just horrible to be just paralyzed. And but the thing is, she couldn't even kill herself because she was quadriplegic. And this issue, this challenge in her life actually was a good thing because it led to her to become a Christian, and that she, again, went on to form even a ministry to help those who are disabled. But I remember just thinking about how difficult life would be. And imagine, you know, today we've got a lot more help. You got, you know, electric wheelchairs and all kinds of computers and things like that. But in those days, they couldn't get anywhere unless people helped them. They required four people just to move this person around. And so this was the situation here, that there were these four men And we don't know whether they're friends of the paralytic. We don't know whether they're family members or whatever, but they were helping this paralytic. And so certainly we see the compassion and the love of these men, because sometimes you just say, I don't want to be bothered with people like that. It takes a lot of work, a lot of energy. But these people wanted to bring their friend to Jesus because they had heard that Jesus was able to heal people. He healed people of various diseases. Certainly he could heal a paralytic. And they were persistent because they couldn't even get inside that house. It was so full of people that they could not get inside. And so they thought of, what else can we do? How can we get him inside? They decided they're going to go up on the roof and go through the roof. And so they had this ingenuity as well. Now, houses in those days had flat roofs. There was a set of stairs usually on the side of the house that allowed access to the roof. And so this flat roof was sort of like a deck like people have today. And the roof was made by laying timbers across the top of the house. And the timbers were covered with layers of branches and a layer of clay tiles. And finally, a layer of mud that was on top. It was rolled and pressed. It was very hard, and it was rainproof. And so you can imagine this very humorous scene. Imagine you're in this house, and you're listening to Jesus preaching and teaching at this point. All of a sudden, you look up, and, you know, there's dust falling and things like that. And soon you see, like, a little hole. And so this hole gets bigger and bigger. And then all of a sudden they drop this guy down with ropes, kind of like ninja style, I guess, or something. But, you know, he drops him down right in front of Jesus, okay? And I don't know what Peter was thinking. If this was Peter's house, he's probably thinking to himself, gee, does the homeowner insurance cover this kind of thing? Or, you know, what does he, you know? But imagine for Jesus, it was probably very humorous for him to see the persistence of these people, to see the ingenuity. They could not get to Jesus because there was just wall-to-wall people, and so they come in through the roof, all right? And they drop him down right in front of Jesus. And in verse 5, and this is section 3, which is pardon, okay? We see the preaching and the persistence and now the pardon. It says in verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. So the first part of that verse says, when Jesus saw their faith. Now, what faith are they talking about? Well, he's talking about the faith that they believed that Jesus could heal. That they maybe heard from different reports, from different reliable sources, that this Jesus, this miracle man, was able to heal all kinds of diseases. And certainly this paralytic, you know, who had a very difficult existence, wanted to be healed. And his friends wanted him to be healed. And so they brought him to Jesus. But when the entrance to the house was blocked, they could not get access to Jesus, they persisted and they found a way to get to Jesus, even breaking through the roof. And so Jesus saw their faith. And so you notice it says, you know, it, later on in this passage, it talks about how Jesus can read people's minds, all right? Jesus knows what we're thinking. But here it says Jesus saw their faith. It was like visible action. And this visible action was their persistence in pursuing, getting this paralytic in front of Jesus. And he saw their faith also. So it's plural. It's talking about not just the paralytic, but also the four men as well, that they had faith. And I would say this faith is not what I would call saving faith necessarily, but there was faith that Jesus could heal this paralytic. And so certainly the paralytic had faith, even though he, you might say, didn't do anything, but he certainly could have said, oh, I'm not going to go see Jesus. There's no way. There's no one can heal me, right? He could have resisted these men who were bringing him to Jesus, but no, I believe that he had faith that Jesus could heal him as well. But we notice in this story in verse 5, Jesus says something that we do not expect. We expect, you know, oh, when Jesus saw their faith, he healed him. That's what we expect. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, my son, your sins are forgiven. And so I don't know how these men thought. They might have been even a little bit disappointed, perhaps, because they had brought this paralytic to Jesus so that he could be healed, so that he could walk again, so he could function again. That's what they wanted. But Jesus didn't do that. He instead says, my son, your sins are forgiven. And so Jesus certainly knew that the biggest problem for this man was not that he was paralyzed. Yes, it's a very difficult existence, but that's not his biggest need. His biggest need was to be forgiven of his sins. And so I believe many of us come to church, join a church, looking for solutions to, you might say, temporal problems, human, physical problems. A lot of us may come, some of us may come to church looking perhaps for God's blessing so that they could get a job, to get into the right school, to get a promotion. Maybe they have a health need. Maybe their loved one has a health need. That's why they come to church, to that God would somehow bless the fact that they're coming to church and they would be able to be blessed by God in some way or fashion. And so a lot of us may look to Jesus to help us in some human, physical type issue. And certainly not to say those things are not important. But the most important thing from God's perspective, in terms of what we need, is that we need forgiveness of our sins. And so from God's perspective, he sees us and he sees the sinfulness that's in our lives. He sees the lying, the stealing, the cheating, the hating. And yes, we may say, well, I'm not so bad. You know, I'm not as bad as those criminals and drug dealers that are out there. But compared to a holy God, we are very, very sinful before him. We need cleansing from him. And I like the bridge illustration. And so many of you have heard it, but it talks about how the relationship between us as human beings and God. God is perfect and he's holy, but we are sinful compared to this holy God. And it illustrates this by having a God on one side on one cliff and, you know, us on the other cliff. And we're separated by this big chasm, all right? You know, kind of like the Grand Canyon, you might say, right? And so there's this big gulf between us and God. And so Jesus sees that this is our greatest need. We are separated from God. Because even if we got a job, even if we got healed or whatever, we would still die. And we would be separated from God for eternity. That's called hell. That is the punishment that we deserve for violating God's law. And so we, all of us, face that judgment from God. But God provided a way, a solution for us. And he provided a bridge across the chasm. And that is Jesus Christ. That he died to pay the penalty for our sins. He lived a perfect life. He could die for our sins because of that. And so he becomes that bridge to God for us. And what we have to do is, by faith, walk across that bridge, you might say, to God. So God provides the way, but we still need to have faith. And so I believe that this paralytic had what is called saving faith. He did not just have a faith that Jesus could heal him. And why do I say that? Because at that time, many of the rabbis taught that every physical infirmity that a person may have was a punishment for specific sin that a person had committed. All right? So, yes, certainly all disease, you might say, has its origin in sin. That God created a perfect world in the Garden of Eden, but when Adam and Eve sinned, it introduced sickness and death into the world. Okay? And so certainly sin is, you might say, the root cause of all the diseases that are out there. But what the rabbis and the taught at that time was that in a specific person, such as this paralytic, they were saying, you must have committed some sin and God is punishing you for it. All right? That was the line of thinking that many of the Jewish people had at that time. But that was wrong. Jesus clarified that in John chapter 9. It says in verse 2 of John chapter 9 that it talked about a man that was born blind. Okay? They were walking along the road and they saw this man that was blind from birth. And in John chapter 9 verse 2, the disciples asked, Rabbi, who sinned? The man or his parents, that he was born blind? And that question reflects this rabbinical teaching that, oh, if anyone has a physical problem, it must be punishment from God for a specific sin that they committed. And so they're thinking, well, is it, you know, this man committed some sin, but he was blind from birth, right? Or maybe it's his parents. Maybe parents did something, and that's why this child was punished by being blind. And Jesus clarifies it and says, it's neither. And you can read the rest of the story there, because this thinking was wrong. However, maybe as this paralytic was thinking about this theory, you might say, he began to examine himself. He began to think, what was it I did that caused my paralysis? And maybe he was thinking, oh, well, I did this, I stole, I cheated, I did whatever. And he realized how sinful he was before God. And so maybe because of that self-examination, he realized he was separated from God by a large chasm, right? That he was a sinful person compared to God. And maybe he had heard a little bit about Jesus' teaching, not just that he could heal people, but that he was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. He was the person that was going to come and take away the sins of the world. And so he repented, perhaps, and he had faith. And so I believe that Jesus maybe saw that in his heart and said, your sins are forgiven. And being forgiven means that the debt is canceled. That it literally means to send forth. And so your sins have been sent forth. It's ejected. It's gone. It's canceled. And that means his guilt, his shame, his sin has been taken away, and now he would be part of God's family. And notice he calls him a son here, and he is brought into fellowship once again with God. And so Jesus does the unexpected here. He pardons him. He doesn't just heal him of a particular, his paralysis, but he was pardoning him for his sin. But there is protest, and that's the fourth section, verse 6 and 7. Verse 6 and 7 says, "Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" So in this house setting where Jesus was speaking, there were a lot of people that were curious. They weren't necessarily thinking that Jesus was the Son of God. And in fact, some of those people were scribes. Now, who were scribes? They were people that copied the scriptures. And in those days, they didn't have copy machines. Everything had to be done by hand. And so they would copy the scriptures longhand, and by doing that, they became very familiar with the Bible text. And eventually, they came to be seen as people who were scholars and who were authorities on the text. They were people that could interpret the Old Testament law. In fact, their interpretation became more important sometimes than the Old Testament law. And so a lot of these scribes were potentially at Jesus' house, and they were sent there to check up on Jesus because they had heard about his teaching and his miracles and things like that. But when they heard Jesus forgiving somebody's sin, they were really upset. They were enraged. Of course, they didn't publicly show it, but Jesus says Jesus could read their minds. He could realize this is what they were thinking in their heads. They recognize certainly part of what they're saying is true, that sin is ultimately something that not only offends the person that we hurt when we lie or steal, it offends a holy and righteous God. And so we offend God, only God can forgive a person, right? And so they correctly understood that when Jesus forgave somebody's sin, it was a claim to be God, okay? They accused him of blasphemy, it says. And what's blasphemy? Well, the definition of blasphemy is an act of cursing, slandering, reviling, or showing contempt or lack of reverence for God. So if you, as a human being, claim to be God, then this is an act of blasphemy because you're showing contempt or a lack of reverence for the supreme being. And this was, blasphemy was punishable by death. And so these scribes protested to what Jesus was saying, that he could forgive sins. And by the way, this is not the last time. This is actually the first encounter that Jesus had with the religious establishment. And actually in the following passages, we'll find more and more of that, eventually leading to Jesus being crucified on the cross. But we go to the last section, and the last P is proof. Proof. And this is found in verses 8 through 12. "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit they had thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And then he rose, immediately picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. And so Jesus, being God, knew what the scribes were thinking in their hearts. And he immediately offers them a challenge. In verse 9, it says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and take up your bed and walk? Now, I just read it, so both are easy to say, right? Okay? But it's hard to do. In fact, only God could do either of those. Only God can forgive sins. Only God, God's power can allow a person to be healed. But only one of them can be proved, right? And so, certainly forgiveness of sins cannot be proven. But physical healing can easily be seen. And so Jesus set up the test to prove that he is the Messiah. So if a person is forgiven of their sins, there is no outward sign. There is no certificate of authenticity, right? Your sins have been forgiven, right? All of us who become Christians, we can say, well, we point to baptism certificate, but that doesn't, there are people perhaps who got baptized who weren't forgiven of their sins. They may have thought that. But certainly, if a person was healed of something, then we could say, wow, that shows the power of God. And so certainly in this situation, when Jesus put out this test, he says, okay, your sins are forgiven you. And we don't see anything, right? But if Jesus said, you are now healed, this paralytic, you are now healed. If he doesn't do anything, he doesn't get up and leave, then we say Jesus is a fake. He's a fraud. But if he does get up and leaves, then we say, whoa, this Jesus is God. He can forgive our sins. And so this is the test that Jesus put there, and obviously Jesus passed the test. But yet there were people who still would not believe, okay? And I would mention here in verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So it's interesting that he calls himself the Son of Man. And certainly the Son of Man sort of represents his humanity, okay? That he is one of us, that he was our representative. Jesus came down to become a human being, a baby in Bethlehem. He was one of us, but yet without sin. He was man, but he was also God at the same time. So instead of choosing a word like Messiah, where a lot of people had a lot of political ideas about that, what that meant. They were thinking that, oh, this Messiah will lead us to revolt over the Roman Empire. That's what people were thinking. And so instead of using that term Messiah, he calls himself the Son of Man. And so he connects certainly with us, but it's also used to talk about the Messiah as well. And so you might say it's sort of a hidden self-identification. That Jesus, yes, was one of us, but he was also God as well. And notice that he says there, so that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. In previous message last week, we talked about authority, right? We talked about the power that Jesus had, that he was a servant, but he had authority. And so Jesus certainly has the authority to forgive sins. Only God could do that. And so he's pointing to himself and saying, yes, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of Man. And he mentions that the Son of Man has authority on earth. And I believe that when he mentions on earth, it's talking about the fact that God can forgive us of our sins while we are here on this earth, while we are still living on this earth. Because once we die, we will be facing judgment from God. There's no second chance for people then. The opportunity is now to be forgiven of your sins while you're living on this earth. And so it's an opportunity that we have while we are living to, you might say, cross that bridge over to God. Crossing that bridge of Jesus, walking to God. And so in verse 12, it mentions how, and this paralytic rose, immediately picked up his bed, went out before them so that all were amazed and glorified God. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that that whole crowd of people trusted in Jesus, okay? Yeah, they were glorifying God. They were singing God's praises, but it doesn't necessarily mean they have true faith. Just like in this auditorium, in this gathering of people, we were singing praises to God, right? But it doesn't necessarily mean that all of us have faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, but it does mean that it caused people to sing praises to God. And so we need to take that step of trusting in Jesus Christ. That's not enough to just sing praises to God. We need to see our greatest need. And again, some of us may think that our need is for to find a spouse, to get a job, to be healed of a illness that we have. And those are all very important. But our greatest need from God's perspective is that we need a forgiveness of our sins. And this is what this passage points out to us. It is the greatest miracle. Someone has written, forgiveness is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performs. It meets the greatest need. It costs the greatest price. It brings the greatest blessing in the most lasting results. You see, you can find a spouse. You can get a nice high-paying job. You can be healed of your diseases. But if you face, when you die, your sins alone, then you face punishment from God. And so Jesus is saying the most important thing is for you to be forgiven of your sins. And so if you're a Christian already, then you need to appreciate this salvation that God has given to you. It helps you to put in perspective all the problems and challenges of life. But if you're not a Christian, then you have this opportunity while you're on this earth to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And you're saying, I believe Jesus is the bridge from us sinful person to God. And I need to have faith and walk across that bridge, trusting that Jesus will hold me and get me across to a holy God. And you can do that even today. Let's bow together in prayer. And maybe before we pray, just like to give people an opportunity to reflect upon their greatest need. And maybe you thought it was something related to health and wealth or something like that, but that's not your greatest need. Your greatest need is to be given of your sins, because without it, you're facing a holy God that must punish our sin. And Jesus Christ came into this world, lived a perfect life, and was able to be the sacrifice for our sins, so that if we trust in Him, our sins are forgiven. They are canceled. The debt that we owe God is canceled, and we are welcomed into His family. And we can enjoy eternal life in this special relationship with Jesus. And so maybe you've been coming to church looking for help for different issues and needs in your life, but your greatest need is for forgiveness of your sins. And if you want to trust in Him, even this morning, you could just tell God that you realize that you're a sinner, that you disobeyed His law, you deserve to be punished, but you trust that Jesus Christ died in your place, and that you, by faith, receive Him as your Savior. And you can do that right now by just telling Him. And then I'll close. Father, in this life, we have lots of different needs, different issues, and things that we would want in our lives. We think of those people like the paralytic who think their life is just horrible without healing from You. And yet, that's not the greatest need. The greatest need is to be forgiven of our sins. We thank You that this story shows that. We thank You that its story shows that Jesus is able to forgive us our sins, that if we trust in Him as our Savior, that He died in our place, then our sins can be separated from us as far as the east is from the west. Thank You, Lord, that Jesus died in our place, that we could not do anything. We could not help ourselves, even living, doing all kinds of things, like going to church or praying or reading the Bible, cannot help us, Lord. Only what Jesus had done can help us. Thank You, Lord, for the salvation that we have in Him. Help us to live our lives in appreciation and of what You have done. And pray, continue to pray for those who are still not sure, that You would show to them the greatest need and how the greatest miracle, forgiveness of our sins, can help them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.